We're on a little bit of a theme, it seems like, in the last couple of weeks, and I'm following up on something that I felt motivated to write about in the most recent member letter that you all have received by now, but it's addressing the timeliness of being in the Church of God and the responsibilities that fall to us. And I've entitled this sermon, According to Your Work, a little bit of a play on something out of the end of Revelation. Christianity is a job for you and me. We have been given work to accomplish. We have been promised payment for that work, and God clearly and very emphatically demands that we produce. But I want to ask you, did you even consider Christianity a job? Do you know that it is a job, one that is directly given by the Father and administered by His Son, Jesus Christ? As some might think, that Christianity primarily is made up of called-out people who are simply waiting for the kingdom of God, or waiting for their time to go to heaven, or some of them fear maybe another place that they think of as hell. You know, there's a universal comfort zone for almost everyone, and that is to belong. I have, in my background, studied in the field of recreation and leisure studies, and one of the big activities of that whole endeavor, that whole body of study, has been to form organizations and groups and keep people occupied and kind of shore up the membership. You know, people will buy t-shirts, they will travel to rallies or conventions putting on silly costumes, all kinds of things. They will adopt certain modes of behavior, they'll pay their dues, they'll get a framed certificate or even a tattoo on their body, and so the list, you know, is almost endless on what people will do to show that they belong. We have that opportunity as Christians. Not to get tattoos, not to get all of these things, but to do it by show we belong in a certain way. We belong because of the work we do and the fruits that we bear as Christians. And I would go on to ask the question, are some of these things that I've just mentioned enough for Christians? Isn't being a member alone the end of the matter? Just getting your place, you know, you go through the course of coming to repentance, baptism, and now you're here, and occasionally, you know, you attend either feast or holy days. Is that enough for a Christian? Is that what God has commanded? Is it what He is expecting of us? Jesus Christ said something that is going to cast the tenor of the sermon that I'm giving here this afternoon, and it is found in Luke 17, verse 10. It's an approach that we should absolutely have. I'm going to cite it for you. Luke 17, verse 10. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now, Jesus Christ here is taking a notch further. Not just what you're required to do. I mean, you have a dimension in this of adding zeal and effort, passion to your calling. Remember, the title that I've assigned to this is According to Your Work. I'll develop that theme more as we go, but there is an ominous applicability to considering whether or not God really does hold Christians accountable for a job, for work that He has given. And if He does hold us accountable, we need to know what obligations we actually have. Too easy to get ensconced in a particular position so that we just are comfortable. We think we belong. We have to keep kind of pinching ourselves, brethren, to understand whether or not we are truly Christians in the way that God commands, Christians in the way that Jesus Christ was indicating when he said in Luke 17 that, you know, we have done what our duty is to do. We're unprofitable servants at this point. It's a whole notch above. That has been lost in the Church of God to such a large extent on a comparative basis from where it was, and even where it has been in times past at the very beginning of the Church of God in as recorded in the New Testament. I'll go to that in a little while, but let me just lay this out, kind of introduce it a little bit more, because we must come to understand our job and the kind of work we need to accomplish. Do you now confidently believe that you do understand your job and the kind of work that you need to accomplish in the Church of God? I'm going to give you three summary points, I guess I should call them. I'm going to give you the elements first without giving you the point. I'm going to let you work on the point, see what you come to. I'll give that as a summary point after we go through the elements. Now think back. Think back about a job. What was it like the very first day on a new job for you? What kind of an attitude did you have the first time you walked into a new job? You were probably eager and receptive, you know, because you didn't know the ropes, you were willing to be guided. We wanted to please our boss to do our new job the very best we possibly could in that setting. And you know, it's such a rare thing now to hear about someone who actually maintains that kind of an approach in their work. They're actually fodder for a news special. They will appear and be interviewed. This individual taught for 40 years without missing a day of school or something of that sort, where that zeal, that burning desire to do the job the way it should be done was never diminished, but only grew over time. And again, we've seen news stories like that, where people who have done exceptionally good work are highlighted. You know, it's kind of been poo-pooed a little bit and dismissed. We said, well, you get your gold watch and away you go. A lot more to that. It has to do with individual character. And it is something that is rare. I'd like to turn to John 1, and we're going to read the examples of some of the disciples of Jesus Christ who indeed started well. They were looking forward to something because of the scriptures that they were aware of, what had been taught to them as they had grown up, and some of them had been around and were part of what John the Baptist was doing. So there was a great sense of anticipation. This has to do with the disciples now of Jesus Christ. In John 1, let's begin to read in verse 35, and we'll go through several verses to verse 51. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following him, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, now look at the enthusiasm, if you can kind of sense and play this episode out in your mind's eye. He said, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. That was like, you know, a flash of lightning or a clap of thunder resounding in this Jewish community to have these words conveyed. And he brought him to Jesus. And now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, and in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Again, pick up these few terms, because these men are looking forward to something. They now have found it. There is zeal, there is enthusiasm, and, you know, a commitment. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Well, here's the point. These disciples began well. If you would trace all through this early stage of the ministry of Jesus Christ as he called these people together, and Christ was performing great signs and wonders in the nation of Judah, there was a sense of excitement. We know that as time went on, though, that Jesus was arrested and killed, and that the disciples stumbled. We also have record of the fact that they changed after that stumbling, and they did the work given to them to do. And there was a work given to them to do. Let's read about that a little bit in Luke 24, verse 49. Here's the statement he made by Jesus Christ to these individuals after he had reestablished them. And because when he had been crucified, when he had been put into the grave, they kind of thought the show was over. This must not be the Messiah, the King that they were looking for. And even in these beginning stages, they didn't fully understand. But look what Jesus said now as he's kind of rebuilding things and pointing to the future and to what they would have to do. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry," that is, "wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." A job to do, power and authority and help to get the job done. Let's continue reading a little bit more about this in Acts chapter 1 and just read some highlights here because of what Jesus expected of his disciples. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Was he just whistling through his teeth, as they say in some parts of the country? Was he just making words? Or was Jesus Christ serious that they would be witnesses in all of these regions and to the end of the earth? Well, he was serious, and the record shows that. Once again, think back to when you were called into the truth of God and when you first began to really understand the Scriptures. I can personally remember that opening up that old Scofield Bible and starting to understand it for the first time in my life, and never being really very serious about it up until age 18 when God called me, that the Scriptures literally, it was a moment in time unlike almost anything else I've ever experienced in my life, when understanding was just flooding in because God was opening my mind. And I had guidance from the work of the then Radio Church of God and those who had written articles and developed booklets, and you know, all of us, one way or the other, have that kind of anchoring for how we came to the truth. Marvelous period in our life. But again, think about your own circumstance of what it was like when you the bell was kind of first rung, when you said, This is mine. Like, I understand now. I'm gonna obey God. You know, Jesus called this kind of beginning period first love. And he chided one of the churches in Revelation chapter 1, and let's turn over there and actually read some of that together. in verses 1 through 5 and see, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It's important to understand that Jesus Christ was holding his servants to a high standard to accomplish something that he wanted done, because Jesus Christ is not dead. He is the living Jesus Christ, our high priest, continuing to guide his servants, and as we will see from his word, in the same, to do the same things that he commanded his disciples to do. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works." He says that to each one of these seven churches that these letters are going to. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not." That came into the church. False leaders in the highest of positions within the church. False leaders who made claims, and they didn't pass the test, because of the test is just opening up your Bible and seeing. "And found them liars," and then continuing in verse 3, "and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Now remember the scripture that I read before in Luke, that when you've done all of these things, say, "Yeah, I just did what's required. I'm not profitable at this point." Let's add this little statement from Jesus Christ, not so little, in verse 4, that kind of gives us another facet of understanding what is meant by that introductory statement that I said that would create the tenor of the whole sermon. "Nevertheless, I have found this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And then it goes on. So I actually read through verse 5. But again, think about what is being stated here to the church by Jesus Christ, what he is addressing as a problem for that group of people. They had left their first love. That zeal that we can read about in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, when the church began to absolutely explode in its impact in the nation, to the point that the outside world was complaining, so these people who have turned the world upside down have come here too. They had some impact. They didn't have the internet, newspapers, radio, television, but they had the truth, and they preached it, and they went at it at the cost and at the peril of their lives, brethren. It's kind of easy, I guess, in one sense of the word, to get a little hardened by the fact that, you know, if your life's threatened, if people only have evil things to say about you, it's kind of hard to stand up against that. But we're expected to do that. And as we have been telling you within our fellowship, that these days are coming upon us again when persecutions will, if you really stand up for the way of God, you will not be loved or liked. Even down to the point of telling the people what the problem is and why, you know, why marriages are upside down, why all kinds of things are happening. Well, let me get back to the point of the moment. So again, after having read this, I want to ask you, where are you right now in regards to first love? Last love? Middle love? Where are any of us? We need to rekindle first love whenever we can. And that's not just an empty statement. It's something that Jesus Christ expects of us. And I pose this, are you still eager and receptive? Do you enthusiastically and willingly allow yourself to be guided by God, even through his ministry, in the church, so that you can provide even greater service to God Himself? Or have you stumbled yourself, become discouraged, and void of that beginning period of your calling, when you absolutely were filled or filled with zealousness and maybe even a fiery passion for the truth of God and for the work of God? I've lived long enough and have been called into the truth of God for a long enough period now that I have some comparison. I can draw my opinions and my observations from. And, you know, we've spoken about it before, but there, in years past, there were these great moments in time that went out over years of period when people had a sense of brotherhood, of love for one another, a commitment to accomplish a common goal that was absolutely incomparable. That waned. Leadership messed up, as is always the case in God's government when people abuse those kinds of things. Brethren, that's one of the things we've set about to accomplish in the Church of the Eternal God and our association with our affiliate groups, is to rekindle that sense of purpose to accomplish the work of God as He has commanded it to be done. Okay, now here we come to the point. I'm giving you the points at the last. This is what I draw from some of these elements that I've been presenting. It's the first point. The work we need to accomplish requires a right attitude. The work we need to accomplish requires a right attitude. We've been talking about that attitude. Zeal, passion, commitment, even to the point of our lives. The call is going out now, brethren. It may be a weak little almost strangled voice, but it is beginning to rise. A wake-up call to not take these things for granted. Christ gave it in His Word. All we have to do is read it and believe it. Okay, now, elements of the second point. We'll launch into that. Jesus Christ was given a job to do. That's not the point. This is just introductory. You're going to have to try to figure out where the point's going to end up. You could draw a little long line if you want to, point number two, and leave it blank until we get there, and you tell me what you think. Let's go to John 17, verse 4. My Bible will almost, even my new Bible, will almost turn there automatically. My favorite chapter in the Bible in many ways, because of the intimate language that is recorded here between Jesus Christ and what He had to say to His Father. John 17, verse 4, He makes this bold statement. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Jesus Christ has given us His name, Christianity, Christians. He had a work to do. He had a job to do, and we need to understand that He has conveyed some of that responsibility it's obligation to also do a work. John 4, verse 34. A little bit more here to say. John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to finish His work. He had a concept of a job to be done, a work to be completed, a work to be finished, and that fueled His efforts for those 3.5 years of His ministry powerfully. And until that work was done, the next part of the work would not be accomplished. We already read about some of those things as the Holy Spirit was given to empower the Church of God in ways that otherwise they themselves could not accomplish. Now let's continue. Go back to Mark chapter 1. This anchor point that I remember first hearing, again, over 40 years ago, well over 40 years ago now, that was so riveting to me because I didn't understand that, having grown up in one of the secular churches here in America. In fact, several of them. Typical family, when you move, you go to the church that's at the nearest corner, unless you're really dedicated. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel, that is the good news of the kingdom of God. Not that he was establishing the kingdom of God, but that the kingdom of God would be established. This was his message. It's coming, folks, he's saying. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. That was his message. He brought that wherever he went. On the Sabbath day, he went, and he wasn't just with brethren. He was out in among other people, and he, in one way or the other, was proclaiming this good news in its details. Luke 4, verse 43, I'd like to cite a couple of scriptures for you here. Luke 4, verse 43, he makes a statement. He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. He came into the world, sent by the Father, to preach the kingdom of God. This is what he did with his life in his ministry. John 12, verse 27. John chapter 12 and verse 27, he makes another telling statement about why he was on the earth. He's answering something here, and he makes a statement. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? In other words, I don't really want to do the job. No. But for this purpose I came to this hour. And he was about to come to that hour when he was going to be crucified. Now, again, I pose this in the elements of this second point. I pose this question for each of us to consider. How about us? Have we been given a job to do? John 17, verse 18. Let's go back to that chapter. John chapter 17. This time I want to pick up verse 18. It's important to understand this. As you sent me into the world, and he's talking to the Father in a heartrending prayer here just before he was crucified. He says, as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. His job was finished as far as his part in it, but the job wasn't finished. The job continued. In the same way that Jesus Christ was sent into the world, he's also sending them into the world. We've already read that he was sent to preach the gospel, the good news of God's kingdom. In Matthew 24 and verse 14, I cite this to show you the longevity of the commitment of the assignment to do the work, because it takes us all the way down to this time frame. In Matthew 24 and verse 14, the time setting is at the end of the age, and he says this about the gospel that he was sent into the world to preach, that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, was it preached 30 years ago, 40 years ago? Yeah. Each time the church has been strengthened and it has arisen to accomplish the commission given to it, in one degree or the other, that has been the subject matter. And coming up to the end, we know that there are prophecies of powerful witnessing being done by those that God calls to do that. But up until then, we continue doing what we can. Jesus speaks of how we can become a part of the work of God. And I was challenged by a family member quoting this scripture in John 6. If you want to start turning over there, I'm going to read verses 26 through 29 about what the work of God actually is. And this individual just read this to me and just basically left it without going any further. John 6, verse 26, let's begin reading. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. A free lunch, so they thought. Do not labor for the food which perishes. Now he's delineating a job here. Don't do this, do this. He says, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Do these signs, do these marvelous things. He had a little bit of a different answer, perhaps, than what they were expecting. In verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now you can all close your Bibles and we can go home, right? That's all you need to know. Just believe in him whom God sent, and that's enough. No, that's not it. And that's what the individual was challenging me with, that this is the work of God. You don't, what do you mean, do something? Let's continue. Because there's more to the job of Christianity than just this, and Jesus shows that there is indeed more, much more to the job that we've been left with in John 14, verse 12. John chapter 14, verse 12, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me. Okay, that fulfills what we were just reading in John 6, verse 29. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. What did Jesus Christ do? He taught the gospel of the kingdom of God. The good news, brethren. He did it powerfully. He expects us to do it powerfully, because he has made available the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what kinds of jobs did the members of the Church of God do? Maybe we can get some perspective of what that first church did, because this is the record that has been recorded, and indeed it's what we should be looking at. Let's go to Romans 16. Romans 16, I'm just going to pick up some highlights here of an address that Paul is making to the church. Now, I also want to make this point that in the letters sent to the church, oftentimes individuals are mentioned by name. And this is made a part of the Bible for a purpose, because it reveals a little bit of an insight on what was actually happening among the congregation of God in this day. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So we see that part of the effort of this Phoebe, I pick up the name here, was to be a helper. And she was helping Paul accomplish the commission that was given to him. And again, I think we'll take some time to read about that in a moment too. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. So they had their shoulder to the wheel. They were helping with whatever Paul was doing. They were helping him, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also to all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia in Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much, and so on and so on. These people are being called out about their help being given to the rest of the church. I'm going to go over to one other chapter here. Bear with me just a second as I pick up where I've lost myself. In Colossians chapter 4, this same element is being given in terms of what the rest of the individuals were doing, not the prominent ones of just the Peter or Paul or John or some of the others, but what actually was being accomplished. Now, I'll get there in just a second. Colossians chapter 4, and let's pick up in verse 7 and read through here. We'll see. I think we'll read through to the end of the chapter because it really conveys something that I'd like you to come away with today, a sense of what you are doing as in conjunction with what was being done in the church in those early times. You'll find a very much a parallel overlay. The register marks will match, in other words. Tychicus, a brother, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, who will tell you all the news about me. Now, Paul is in chains, so of course the rest of the church wants to know. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know, I'm going to go with a marginal rendering here, that you may know my circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things that are happening here. So there was a sense of community, of understanding what was being accomplished in the work of God even in that time. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God. See them. What are they working together on here? The point being, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. We pray for one another. Laboring in prayers, he says. I've got a test for you. In our little fellowship, how many times, if ever, have you prayed individually for every person, 50, 60 people that we know about that fellowship with us, by name, and with a knowledge of what they are facing? If you've done that, you might be just bordering on being guilty of fervent prayer for one another. But you see the point. This is part of the overall work to accomplish preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Different people have different responsibilities, as we will see. That you may stand perfect and complete in all of the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and as the margin says, in her church that is in, or the church that is in her house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. He wanted to keep the church together. And the way you do that is with the common information, common goal. Why? They all had a part in the job that was to be accomplished. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Do your job, Archippus, is what he's saying. This, and maybe by way of encouragement more than the intonation that I just gave it, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you all. Amen. Our job is not just about us alone. We are part of a greater work. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12, 27. To understand a little bit of the perspective here, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. If we are the body of Jesus Christ, is he just the mind setting off with expecting, again, this is all analogy, brother, but we are the body. On this earth, we are to fulfill things for Jesus Christ. He's using his body for a purpose to complete this next phase of the work that he's been given to do. Then let's go back to Romans 12 and read verses 3 and 8, 3 through 8. Romans 12, verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." This is how the job gets done. The body is not to have schisms in it, to be torn apart. But that's happened. Our generations and others. But still, through the power of God, the efforts will coalesce again and the work will move forward, because Jesus Christ will complete what he has commissioned his church to do. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If it's prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, do it generally." I mean, generously, with liberality. "He who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." I'll stop there. But Paul is saying an awful lot here about the body, about how it should not have divisions, about how it should be together to accomplish a work. And it can't accomplish that work divided and torn asunder. First of all, just let me make this statement that Paul encouraged Timothy to take care of the job that he had been given to do. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, he makes a statement. He says, "Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Comes back to this, brethren, that there was a job to be done by these individuals. Fulfill the ministry that you've been given. Do the work of an evangelist. Paul himself was given a job to do. And, you know, he testifies to that. He recounts that time after time. But let's read one particular example of that in Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. Acts 13, I'll begin to read in verse 1. "Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." A particular work was given to these two individuals, unique within the church, an assignment to go do, but not different from the overall goal. They were being sent to the Gentiles to do what? And we heard about that in the sermon today from Mr. Ray Zerong regarding who is spiritual Israel and, you know, who is physical and what, and the role that the Gentiles might have. And you'll be able, I think, to hear that on the internet for those of you who may hear this tape later. But again, a very special role, because it wasn't just to Israel that Jesus Christ came as Savior, but all of humanity, all who would come to believe in him. That's part of the good news of the gospel that we have been given. Paul also knew that he and other ministers had a job to do. In 1 Corinthians 16:10, in fact, I'll turn over there. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. That sense of a job to accomplish, the work of the Lord. And they put their lives unquestionably at risk all the time. Acts 15. I'm going to see some stumbling going on here. Acts 15, verses 35 to 40. Pick it up in 35 and we'll read through to verse 41. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And this is on the heels of them presenting the fact that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles. And they had this famous Jerusalem conference about this unbelievable thing that had happened. Whereas those of the circumcision up to that point had believed that they were exclusive in their opportunities. It didn't turn out that way. God had something else in mind. But now, at the end of this, Paul and Barnabas, having been sent back out, are continuing to preach. And then in verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back now and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. It wasn't... an egg wasn't laid and just abandoned. In other words, it was nursed to bring it along, if we can use that analogy. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Again, the issue was that Mark, at this stage, was not willing to participate in the work. So it caused a contention, as we continue to read, that it became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark. He's his cousin. Mark is a cousin to Barnabas. So there's some family loyalty here. And sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Part of his work was to do that very thing. Paul also involved members in the work of God. Ephesians 6, verse 19. And he's making this request of the brethren about the job that he had been given to do, and he's asking, he says, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. At this later stage in his life, Paul was convinced that he had a job to do. He was asking the brethren for help. Pray about this so that I can speak boldly. Well, the same thing applies today, brethren. The job is ongoing. We need to pray for one another. And we need to pray for the work, the greater work that we've all been made a part of. Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. A little bit more in this respect. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. A sense of a committed effort here to accomplish a work that he had been given, and he's asking the brethren for prayer. Again, brethren, this is something that we can incorporate in our own lives. Pray for the work. Ask that God will grant Mr. Link, who is, you know, serving as the spokesman for the Standing Watch program, to do so powerfully and with this kind of same fervor that Paul is asking for. That is part of our role in the work, is to pray for the leadership in the church in this way, that as things get directed, that will accomplish. Now, Again, I address the fact that I've been in the church a long time. And that's always dangerous because, you know, you do tend to grow weary and let down if you're not careful. And, you know, I've seen over the years that everybody has an idea on how the work can be done. You know, they've come up with whole scenarios on how to get the gospel out. Don't waste your time doing that. If you have a humble suggestion, bring it forward. But if there's an effort of the church going forward, pray about that. Fuel that with your prayers and ask God to open these doors. And you'll avoid some things. Mr. Armstrong faced this constantly. Somebody always had a little bit of a better idea. They wasted their time. They should have spent their time on their knees praying that the commission given to the church could be carried out if they wanted to be involved at that level. Again, some friendly advice, because I hate to see us waste our time in fruitless efforts like this. Besides, it'll lead you down the wrong path, and you don't want to end up there. Jesus, as head of the church, has assigned jobs within the church. He hasn't just said, go do something, without putting some structure to it. And we find at least one example in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 about how he has, not just in his physical lifetime on this earth, set things in motion, but what he has continued to do in order to guide the church in the direction that he wants it to go. Okay, let me pick up the story in verse 11 here of Ephesians 4. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Whole different grouping here for a purpose, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The ministry has a work to accomplish. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. We have a goal in a role model, a pattern to follow. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. There's some contrast being drawn here that there is a danger, unless we have this type of edification that is being talked about here, that we can be tossed about, carried about with every wind of doctrine. But speaking the truth, that's the acid test right there, speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever I'll try that one more time. By what every joint supplies. We have to supply things to the body according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. Christ said of one individual, she did what she could in preparing for his death. The widow who cast in her two coins did what she could. She did more. She was more than she was a profitable servant, because he called her example out and has inspired to be recorded for all time. That's zeal. That's total surrender to God and to his will in a way that only Jesus Christ has truly done as far as our examples, but again, a remarkable one. Okay, here's point number two. You can fill in your blank line now. We must do the job we have been given. We are to finish the work. We must do the job we have been given. We are to finish our work. Our work. Our work. You can say my work. Make it personal. Now, I'll move into this third element, a little shorter. I have already spoken of the disciples of Jesus about their calling and some of the challenges that they absolutely face day in and day out. And there is more to their story, and what was said to them has application for us, brethren. And this is an interesting setting. It takes place on Passover night. We find it in Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read verses 24 through 30. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now that's going to get the job done, right? And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs, as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Jesus Christ is saying the same thing to you today, brethren, that you are the ones who have continued with him in his trials because you're still here. You're still keeping the faith. And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink of my table, or at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, think about this taking place on Passover night, all that Jesus Christ had said to his disciples in this time frame. In our job as Christians, and I've said that it is a job, we are to focus on our payment. Jesus Christ just gave some insight to his disciples of what their future would be if they would complete their task. And evidently they did, at least those that other than Judas. They lived their lives. They will be on these thrones judging Israel. We need to focus on our ultimate reward, as I've said, and let's just be reminded of something about how God views us. In Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12, and again, I want to read this to have us all to be reminded about the compassion and the love of God, because he says here in Hebrews 6, verse 9, but beloved, or beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. The previous 8 verses were pretty heavy words that the people of God were having to read. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. The work, the job that you're doing right now, he's aware of. In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Don't give up now. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Payday is someday. Payday will come. Now, how much of a payday kind of depends on us. It's according to our works in that part of the options here. When you read the promises God has left, make them personal and apply them to your own role, your own job in the church of God. Daniel 12:3 is a promise. It highlights something that has been given so that we can look forward to this. Trusting God laboring even more valiantly because of this and so many other promises. Think about all of the parables that Jesus Christ left for us, at least the ones that have been recorded for us, and think how often they talk about, bearing fruit, being productive, of not giving up, of completing the job in that sense. Daniel 12, verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That is a job description. Who does it fit? Is it your job? Is this what you are part of accomplishing and doing? When Jesus speaks to the seven churches of Revelation, he very specifically reminds them of a point of accountability, saying, I know your works. In each case, he says, I know what you're doing. I know the job that you're performing, and I've got some problems, brethren. He's, and I'm paraphrasing here, or kind of putting my own spin to this, but in most cases, he's telling them that they need to be careful to change, to repent, or in some cases, like to the church of Philadelphia, to hang on, to don't give up now, keep doing the work. Let's go to Revelation 2, verse 26, and read what he said to Thyatira, this representative statement. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power to the nations. Now, I read over that pretty quickly, but this is a tie-in to what we were reading earlier about believing in Jesus Christ. He makes a statement, who keeps my works until the end? The job given to the church of God by Jesus Christ that he is still overseeing, he's telling Thyatira here, and we are to hear what the Spirit says to all of the churches. He is saying to them, keep it to the end. Finish the job. There is so much more said about the job, but let me give you the summation of the third point now, and actually the fill in that final blank. We will be paid for how well we fulfill our job in the work of God. We have gifts of eternal life. We have to obey God. But, there's a qualitative thing. If we have zeal, fervor, we can grow in our opportunities to serve God. He will give us more responsibility. To whom much is given, much is expected. And to whom little is given? Let's endeavor, brethren, to put our shoulders to the wheel in the work of God. We're going to be reaping a reward. Our efforts will qualitatively affect that. And where we start is we take care of our responsibilities right here, right now. We don't have to look over anybody's fence. We just have to do what God has given us to do it. Do it with zeal and fervor. And let God take care of everything else. And just a few more statements for both now and for the times ahead. If we are to endure in our calling, and this is important to understand, we need to have an uncompromising zeal for the job that God has given to each one of us to accomplish. Being involved in the work will help us stay faithful to God. It's important. I kind of toyed a little bit with the whole concept of bringing this topic up again. But it's so easy to overlook and fall short in that there is a job to do. Our roles are different, but they are all a part of the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will complete the work of God. Rest assured of that. If we don't do it, and what did he say to Philadelphia? Don't let anybody take your crown. What was he addressing there? What was the issue that church had to give answer for? letting down, compromising, perhaps, is what he is warning about. Don't let anyone take your crown. There is a crown laid up for us, just like Jesus Christ said to the 12 or to the disciples. I will remind you of what I said at the beginning of the sermon. I want to end with almost the same statement. It's this: Christianity is a job for you and me. We have been given work to accomplish, and we are promised payment. That's the definition of a job. And just remember this, brethren, that God very clearly and very emphatically demands that we produce. He's given us this opportunity. Let's do the work of God.